Thank you, Brother Jesuit, and
good morning, brethren. The basis for our thoughts this morning is found in Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 26 through 33. Luke 14, verses 26 through 33. These are the words of Jesus,
words that he spoke to the multitudes, and we think rather late in his ministry. He said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Just a surface reading of Jesus' words tells us one thing very clearly. It's not an easy thing to be a disciple of Jesus. First, let us consider, what is a disciple? What does the word mean? Strong's defines the Greek word, which is translated disciple, as a learner or a pupil. Now, Vines confirms this definition and also adds the additional ingredient that he is also an adherent. An adherent is one who is a supporter. In other words, a learner and a pupil and also a supporter of the one who is teaching him. Webster, in defining the English word disciple, indicates that the word is related to the word discipline. And discipline means training. Training that develops self-control, that develops character, that develops orderliness and efficiency. So when we put these thoughts all together, we would say a disciple is a pupil who is learning self-control, learning character development, adhering to and supporting the one who is teaching, and who is learning from him. From the context, we get the impression that a disciple is not simply a believer. Jesus was not referring to those who merely heard his words and had an appreciation of them and believe they were true. He was speaking, when he spoke of his disciples, he was referring to those who had fully committed their all to doing his will, to following him, to learning from him and obeying him, had committed their all to him. Now in this passage, he's urging that before becoming a disciple, anyone so considering should first count the cost. What does counting the cost mean? Jesus uses two examples. If a man's planning to build something, build a tower, well, before he starts to lay the foundation, he stops to consider whether he ever has enough resources to finish it. Or he uses the other illustration, as a king with an army, and there's an approaching enemy army. Before he goes out to engage the enemy, he considers whether he has a reasonable chance of being victorious with the size of his army. Otherwise, he will, rather than engage the enemy, will seek for conditions of peace. Now, how can we apply this to counting the cost of discipleship? First, let us consider what is that we should count when we count the cost. And before we do that, we're going to suggest what it is that we should not count. We're going to suggest two things that we should not count before deciding whether to be a disciple or not. One is, we don't need to ask ourselves, am I good enough? Am I righteous enough? If we choose this approach to counting the cost, we'll all have to conclude, no, we're not good enough. None of us is good enough. The Apostle Paul says, there is none righteous. No, not one. And any of us who begins to feel that we're good enough, we better think again, because none of us is good enough. The other thing we should not count is, do I have enough education? Am I smart enough? Do I know enough? Well, that's not the point either. That's not what we should count. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29 that the Lord doesn't choose many wise. He doesn't choose many mighty. He doesn't choose many noble. But he chooses the foolish things of the world, the things which are weak, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, then, what is it that we should count? We're going to suggest three basic characteristics which we feel are necessary from the start, which are necessary for us to consider. Without these three basic characteristics, we doubt that we can succeed. First is the proper motivation. Why are we considering becoming a disciple of Jesus? Why did those of us who already have, why did we become a disciple of Jesus? Was it simply because it seemed to be the thing to do, the thing that was in style at the time, the thing which all our friends were doing, so it just seems like it's the thing to do? Well, that's not the proper or sufficient motivation. Is it because someone was expecting us to do it, and therefore we felt obligated? Well, that's not the proper motivation either. But it's simply to please someone else. We knew it would make so-and-so happy, so we'll do it. Well, that's not the proper motivation. Is it so we might be considered equal to or superior to somebody else who is a rival? Well, that's not the proper motivation either. None of these is going to be sufficient motivation to carry us through that we can be successful. But what is the proper motivation? We would suggest that it's that we have heard of God, we have heard about his plan as it centers around Christ, and we love it so much that we're willing to give anything we have, do anything, sacrifice anything to have a part in that plan, to have a part in serving him and doing his will. This should be our motivation. The second basic requirement: do we have a strong determination to do this? Are we determined that this is what we want to do? Is our interest mostly emotional? Have we heard a very stirring and emotional discourse, and that got us all stirred up, and I think I'm going to do this? Well, that probably is not going to last. Yeah, that's just a matter of emotional feeling. Or do we just have a casual interest? This sounds very nice, but I have a lot of other things I like to do too, whatever time I have, I'll devote to this. Well, that's not a determination that we want to do this. Do we have a strong enough determination that we want to do this even when it becomes very difficult to do it. And the third basic characteristic we're going to need is faith and trust in the Lord. Do we really trust the Lord? Do we really have faith in Him? Do we realize we can't succeed in our own strength, and none of us can? Do we have faith and confidence that the Lord will provide all the help we need, and when we need it, and in His best way? We'll try to expand a little bit more on these three basic characteristics a little bit later as time permits. But now, when should we count the cost? And we would emphasize this before making the commitment. Before we make the commitment is the time to count the cost, not afterwards. Before is the only time it's going to do us any good. After we have made the consecration, it's too late to sit down and count the cost and decide whether we did the right thing or not. We've already done it. And it's unalterable then. If we make a vow to God, and He accepts that vow and begets us with His Holy Spirit, begets us to the new nature, He expects us to fulfill that vow, and not to lay it aside a few years later, or a few months later. Hebrews 10:39 tells us that if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition. And the word perdition is a reference to the second death. So we're dealing with a very vital and important matter, a matter that our whole life depends on. Now, how should we go about counting the cost? And we suggest we should do it soberly and honestly, honest with ourselves. But literally, how should we go about doing it? Shall we take a piece of paper and make two lists? One list, all the reasons why we should make a consecration, and the other list, all the reasons why we should not, and then total the two lists, and whichever one has the largest number, well, that's our decision. Well, we can't do it that way. We're not going to reach a proper and logical decision that way. Now, we may want to make two such lists, but not just decide on the basis of which way we have the most reasons. But we may want to evaluate the importance of those reasons and how important they are to us. This may be helpful, or it may not be with some individuals. But to make the proper decision, we must be honest and sober with ourselves. We must examine ourselves honestly. Now, we don't know at the time we make a consecration all that's going to be involved in living the consecrated life. I'm sure those of us who have consecrated a long time ago, surely we didn't know at that time all the experiences we were going to have and all the things we were going to have to contend with, all the problems and trials and difficulties we were going to have, and we didn't know all the blessings we were going to have. But we made a consecration that we are willing to do God's will, whatever it was going to involve. Whether if it was going to involve a blessing, fine, we'll enjoy that. If it's going to involve a trial or difficulty, well, we'll do the best we can with it. We must determine if we're willing to do whatever is required to make any sacrifice. Well, why should we do this? Why should we count the cost? Why it makes such a big deal of this? Well, first of all, because Jesus urged us to. In the passage we read in Luke, He's urging that any who would be His disciple should count the cost. And that should be reason enough if there were no other reason. If we're contemplating being a disciple of one, and we don't have enough faith and confidence in Him to take His advice, we're not getting off to a very good start. So, whatever He advises, we do well to take seriously and consider what he said. The second reason we should is for our own benefit. The Lord isn't trying to deceive us. He's not trying to trick us into something or entice us into something. And afterwards we'll say, well, if I knew it was going to be like this, I wouldn't have been so willing to do this. But no, he's being very fair with us. Consider what you're doing first. Count the cost. And he's not trying to discourage us either, and we're not trying to discourage anyone this morning. Rather, we realize, and we want everyone to realize, the importance of the matter. If you're considering buying a house or buying a new car, you're considering spending a considerable sum of money, because both of those items cost quite a large sum of money today. Wouldn't you stop and figure first, can I afford it? Wouldn't you stop and figure, well, when the payments start coming due, am I going to be able to make the payments? Most rational people do that. They would consider whether this is something I can financially handle. You'd be very foolish to say, go out to a Cadillac dealer and order a new Cadillac, and you get the Cadillac and you drive it home and, oh, this is fine, and then a month or two later you start getting the bills for the monthly payments, and oh, they're pretty high. I don't think I can afford this. And well, pretty soon the dealer comes knocking at your door, well, I want the money or I want that car back. Well, you're kind of sorry you made the commitment. Well, that's pretty important. But what we're talking about this morning is much more important than that. What we're talking about this morning involves our whole lives, everything that's going to be happen there for the rest of our lives. It becomes a matter of life or death. And we think it's for this reason that Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 20:22, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Evidently not everyone is able. And he asked them that question. Are you able to do this? Are you willing to do this? We have to ask ourselves the same questions. Am I able? Am I willing to do what's going to be involved? We must answer truthfully and honestly. Then, after considering this, the time must come which we must make a decision. In making that decision, we do well to consider Ecclesiastes 5:4-5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So we do well to consider this before making our decision. And those of us who have already made our decision, we still want to consider this. We have made a vow. If we weren't going to pay that vow, we shouldn't have made the vow. But we did make the vow, so now defer not to pay it. Reminds me of our morning resolve. I will fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests. So we think we shouldn't come to this decision impulsively without giving it due thought and consideration. Some people have great difficulty making decisions, even in some of the everyday affairs of life. Even take like going to a department store and picking out an item of clothing, or whatever, or a clothing store, whatever kind of store you're going to. Well, say you're going to buy a pair of shoes. You go into a shoe store and they have quite a variety of shoes there, and you look at some of them and you try them on, and some people just, they just have an awful time making up their mind which ones they want to buy, or if they want to buy any of them. And they try them on, and maybe they try the same pair on two or three times, and finally they decide, well, I think I'll take this pair. And then you go to the clerk and you pay for the shoes, and you go out of the store, and then a couple doors down the street there's another shoe store. Well, I think I'll look in here, look in the window, see if I see anything I like better. You're still not sure if you made the right decision. You keep pondering this back and forth and back and forth. Well, we can't do that with our decision on consecration. Once we make that decision, we don't have to, it's pointless to think, well, now did I do the right thing? Well, I've already done it. Now I got to follow through and carry through the decision I made. It reminds me of a conversation I had with a sister not long ago. This sister has been consecrated for quite a few years. And in talking to her, she related that at the time she made her consecration, she didn't really realize what she was doing. Evidently, she didn't count the cost. And evidently, the ones who were urging her to make the consecration were not urging her to count the cost, and she didn't. And she went ahead and made the consecration, and she really didn't have much of a concept of what she was doing. And it wasn't until about two or three years later one day, it suddenly dawned on her what she had done. Oh my, what did I do? I made this vow, I made this commitment to the Lord that I would do His will for the rest of my life, and that I would sacrifice, be willing even to sacrifice my life. And she suddenly realized what she had done. And I was very grateful for her reaction, very pleased with her reaction. She said, well, I've made that commitment, I've made that vow to the Lord. I didn't understand what I was doing, but I made the vow anyway, and I'm going to follow through and do the best I can for the rest of my life. And we think that was the right attitude to take. And she is still, to the best of my knowledge, trying to live a consecrated life today. But it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes one may make that consecration and afterward realize what they had done, and not having considered it sufficiently beforehand, and they think, well, I didn't really realize what I was doing. I'm sure the Lord didn't take me seriously, and I think I'll just forget about it and live my life the way I always used to. And just forget about living the consecrated life. The Lord didn't take me seriously because He knew didn't realize what I was doing. I think that's a rather dangerous approach to take this on the subject. If we were sincere in doing it, even if we didn't realize fully what we were doing, if we were sincere about it, maybe the Lord did take our word for it. And maybe He's going to hold us to it. And we should assume so, and do the best we can to follow through. How long should we take to count the cost? We don't know that the scriptures prescribe any particular length of time, and we're not going to suggest any. We don't think it's necessarily the same length of time in all cases. Some by nature make quick decisions, and sometimes a quick decision is very important and very necessary. Suppose you're an ambulance driver and you come upon the scene of a serious accident and somebody's pretty seriously injured, and it's 5 miles to the hospital if you go down this direction, and if you go this direction, it's just about the same distance to a different hospital. And then you start thinking, oh, which hospital should I take this person to? Well, you can't sit down there for 15 minutes and ponder which would be the best hospital to go to. In the meantime, the patient might die. You have to make a quick decision, decide right away which one am I going to, and go there. Even if you made the wrong decision, it's better to go to the wrong hospital than not go to any at all. So sometimes a quick decision is really necessary. Other times, it's to one's benefit to take one's time and make sure you're making the right decision. We can't imagine that the Apostle Peter took a very long time to count the cost. Peter doesn't seem to be the kind of person that would take long to make up his mind to anything. He was a man of action, a situation confronted him, and he immediately decided what to do and proceeded to try to do it. And sometimes this got him in trouble. On the other hand, we might think of Thomas, and perhaps Thomas took a longer time. We don't know, but just judging from some of Thomas's actions, we're thinking of the time of Jesus' resurrection. Peter and John and some of the others were quickly convinced of the fact that Jesus was resurrected. In fact, John just simply heard about it, and he was convinced. Thomas, when he heard about it, he wasn't so sure. He wanted some more concrete evidence. And he said, "Well, I won't believe until I see for myself." And Jesus granted that request, and we know the story. But evidently, Thomas wasn't the kind of a person who would make an impulsive decision on something. He wanted some firm, solid evidence first. Now, we're not suggesting that Thomas wasn't just as devoted as the others. We think he was. For we go to the 11th chapter of John, when Jesus expressed intention to go to Bethany, which was near Jerusalem, to awaken Lazarus, and the disciples warned Jesus not to go there. They said that the Jews are trying to kill you there. And it was Thomas who spoke up on that occasion in verse 16 and said, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." So Thomas wasn't fearful for laying down his life in sacrifice. Thomas wasn't less devoted to the Lord, but he wasn't a man who made impulsive decisions. But once we have made the decision, then it's time for action. And we would suggest that any who has properly counted the cost, made the decision to go ahead, do it promptly. Don't delay. Take prompt action then. We're reminded of the words of Ananias to Saul in Acts 22:16. "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." And Saul was. He didn't wait. Once he was convinced, he made up his mind. Well, he had made up his mind even before. He just had to be convinced that this was the right way to do it. And he didn't delay at all. Now, another item which is important is what kind of consecration we're considering. And this is important for all of us, whether we're considering consecration or whether we've made it many years ago. In Volume 5, page 194, Brother Russell mentions various kinds of consecrations which people make and which do not result in receipt of the Holy Spirit and will not result in the heavenly reward. The first one he suggests, a consecration which some people make, is consecration to a sect. Now, there are many sincere and dedicated people who are consecrated to a sect. The definition of a sect is a group of people having a common leadership, set of opinions, and philosophical doctrine. You could apply that definition to us. We have common leadership. We have a common set of beliefs and doctrines for the most part. We could say, well, maybe we're a sect. But using this definition, we can see how we must be sure that our consecration is not to a sect. What does our consecration mean to us? Does it simply mean that we're members of an ecclesia somewhere? Does it simply mean that we cooperate with some group of Bible students? Does it simply mean that the Bible students meeting is a better place to go to church on a Sunday morning than some other church down the street? If that's all, our consecration should mean those things to us, but it should mean much more to us than that. But if that's all it means, perhaps we're consecrated to a sect. The second kind of consecration Brother Russell mentions as not being the desirable kind is consecration to good moral principles. Now, we have no criticism of anyone who dedicates himself to good moral principles. In fact, we think it's absolutely necessary that we are consecrated to good moral principles, but not just good moral principles. That's only part of it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul makes this very clear, that we must be consecrated to good moral principles. He says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." We must be consecrated to good morals and good moral principles, but not that alone. Our consecration involves more than that. There are some who are dedicated to living good moral lives who are not even believers in Christ. And certainly their consecration to good morals is not going to get them a place in the heavenly kingdom, is not going to get them the begettal of the Holy Spirit. A third kind of consecration is consecration for working for the Lord. Again, we have no criticism for working for the Lord. Many scriptures can be cited indicating that the faithful Christian will be busily engaged in the Lord's work. But while we should work for the Lord, our consecration is not just a consecration to working for the Lord, and not alone. Many are very busy working for the Lord without any real regard for what kind of work they're doing. How many have really considered what it is the Lord wants them to do? We believe it's partly for this reason Paul wrote to Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study to be a workman. Part of working for the Lord first requires one study to find out what the work is that he's supposed to do. Again, remember Jesus said that not everyone who saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And some will say, "Well, we've done many wonderful works in thy name. We've cast out devils and healed and done many wonderful works." And he'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." That's in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. A fourth kind of consecration that Brother Russell mentions in the fifth volume is consecration to a particular work. And we all know there are many dedicated people in the world who are consecrated. They may not call it that, but they're dedicated. Their whole lives are dedicated to some particular work. It may be missionary work. It may be work of ministering to the sick. And there are many doctors and nurses who devote their whole lives to ministering to the sick. It may be one's business or occupation. I know in my working experience, I'm retired now, I've known people who their whole lives were wholly devoted to their job. And I know one man in particular, when he'd take a vacation, he couldn't wait to get back because he was bored on his vacation and he wanted to get back to work. And I know one man who he was my boss, the last boss I had, I remember one year he went to Florida on a vacation, and he'd call into the office every day to find out how things were going and what was being done, how this problem was being handled, and how that problem was being handled. His whole life was dedicated to his work, his job. That was the most important thing to him. Some are dedicated to politics, and we've seen examples of that. If you watched any of the Democratic convention recently, you've seen a lot of people who are totally dedicated to politics. Some are dedicated to social reforms, civil rights, some to charities of one sort or another. And some of these works are good, and some of these people do some good. But none of these things is the consecration that's going to bring the Holy Spirit and the heavenly reward. We're considering just one kind of consecration. A consecration to do God's will without any reservations whatsoever. Whatever we can determine from the Scriptures and from His leading to be His will. As long as we live, not just for a year or two, not just for to a certain date, but as long as we live, to do His will as best we can understand what it is. And that's the only kind of consecration which results in the begettal of the Holy Spirit and will eventually result in the heavenly reward. Now we said we'd elaborate on the three basic characteristics necessary. We'll do that, try to do that very briefly. The first one was motivation. Part of our motivation must include an appreciation and love for righteousness. Now this should properly grow and develop as we go along living out our consecration, but if we must have some of it to start with. If we don't start with love for righteousness, it's not going to grow. In many circumstances of life, we find it's easier to do the wrong thing than the right thing. And if we don't have a love for righteousness from the start, we'll very likely do the wrong thing. And along with love for righteousness must be hatred for iniquity. And they're closely related, but they're not exactly the same thing. Paul wrote concerning Jesus, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." If one loves righteousness but does not hate iniquity, he might really want to do the right thing, but he doesn't hate some of the wrong things. Some iniquity is pleasant to the flesh. And if he doesn't hate that, he's very likely going to give in to it sometime. The second basic characteristic is determination. And this must include a keen interest in the Bible and God's plan. And this is very important. If one has little or no interest or only a casual interest, he can't succeed in the narrow way. To live the consecrated life means that consecration, the truth, must be the most important thing in one's life. All other interests, whatever they are, must be secondary, to say the least, and geared to the truth and the service of the Lord in the truth. Determination must also include a zeal for the Lord and His service. The Christian life is one of activity to the extent of one's ability. And without that zeal for such activity, it's probably going to be neglected. Determination must include a willingness to sacrifice. And this is one of the primary elements of the Christian life. Willingness to sacrifice in following the example of Jesus. And sacrifice is very difficult. It's not an easy thing. The flesh wants to do anything but sacrifice. Sacrifice isn't just keeping away from evil things. We can't sacrifice something which is evil. A thief can't say, "Well, I'm going to give up stealing. I'll sacrifice that." Well, no, that's no sacrifice. He never had a right to do that in the first place. You can't sacrifice something you never had a right to in the first place. You can only sacrifice something which you did have a right to, something which was perfectly right and good. And determination must include persistence, not being willing to give up the first time one makes a mistake, because we're not going to go very far until we start making some mistakes. But we got to persist. We must have that determination. We're going to keep on in spite of our mistakes. Repent of our mistakes, try to learn the lesson from them, and then keep on. And the third basic requirement was faith and trust in God. And this must include also confidence in the fact that the Bible is true. We get our guidance from the Scripture. If we have doubts as to whether the Bible is true, where are we going to get any guidance and direction? How are we going to know what to do? We must have this basic characteristic. Now, in addition to these basic requirements, there are also some hindrances we have to consider. We have the whole world around us. The whole world is not sympathetic to our cause. The whole world will frequently not approve of our action, will not understand our actions, will very likely oppose us. The world also has many earthly attractions to offer. And some of these are very attractive and sound very interesting, and there's really nothing wrong with them. Some of these things aren't sinful. Some are legitimate pleasures. Some are wholesome interests. But they tend to draw us away from our one goal in life, doing God's will. And so we will have that to contend with all our lives. And then we have our own flesh. And this is a very formidable foe. Our flesh is selfish. Our flesh is sinful, every one of us, some more so than others, but we all have selfish, sinful flesh to contend with. It doesn't want to sacrifice. It wants to do its own way. It wants to have its own way in everything. But what does Paul tell us about the flesh? Romans 8:13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And we have this to contend with 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all of our lives. We have this flesh constantly with us, trying to exert its own influence 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all our lives. And we also have spiritual adversaries. Ephesians 6:11-12. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Does this sound overwhelming? We have the whole world against us, we have our own flesh against us, and besides that we have these powerful spirit beings who are evil and working against God and working against us too. We're going to be overwhelmed. How can we cope with all this? Well, surely it would be overwhelming were it not for the Lord's promise to help us where we need help. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? The power of God. We saw that demonstrated a little bit last night in the Great Pyramid. The power of God. If that power is enlisted on our behalf, what kind of power, what kind of influence can oppose it? It's mightier than any other power that can be thought of. And he has promised to use that power on our behalf if we avail ourselves of it. To any here this morning who might be contemplating consecration, we urge a careful, sober, honest consideration, examining of self, counting the cost. Give it serious thought and consideration. Remember, it's a major decision that's going to arrest, it's going to affect everything you do the rest of your life. Yeah, it'll have many difficulties. But consider also the promises and the power of God to offset these difficulties. To those of us who have already consecrated, whether we did so recently or many years ago, it's too late to sit down and count the cost. It's too late to sit down and debate whether we made the right decision. We made that decision. Let us stick to it. And let us carry out that vow of consecration we made to the Lord as best we can. Renew your consecration. Renew your determination every day to succeed in the awesome task that you have.
Thank you.